Father, we thank you, Lord God Almighty, for your goodness, your grace, Lord. You are desiring to reach many people for Jesus. And you're desiring to use these vessels right here in this church. And so, Father, we ask, O Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to have an anointing of the Holy Spirit and to learn the tactics that you would have us learn. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm in the business of persuasion. It's sort of like being in sales. I don't think I've really been in sales before. At least not like, a car salesman or being a door-to-door salesman, although we have went door-to-door and for the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing I do know is that it takes time to persuade people. And it takes time for people to, if I were a car salesman, to go around and kind of kick the tires a few times. Kind of check it out and see what it is that this is all about. And persuasion is an art. I'm calling it the art of persuasion from the book of Acts. And I don't think I'm going to get through all those scriptures today, but probably the first one. But the art of persuasion can be used for good, or it could be used for evil. The priests, it says in the Bible, and the Pharisees, they persuaded the people to cheer for Barabbas. Barabbas. Flashback, sister. Yeah, flashback. Barabbas. You know, it said they persuaded the people to cheer for Barabbas. A life and death decision, choosing instead of Jesus, the Son of God, instead of choosing Jesus, the priest persuaded, using the same word that is used in this text of Scripture. And that's a bad thing. Persuading people to turn their backs on Jesus. That's a negative thing. But also, of course, in this text and other texts in the book of Acts, we have people being persuaded to choose Jesus, using the same terminology. So there is what is going on today and all over, a tug of war for the souls of humanity. Boy, do I feel it. I don't know, maybe you feel it in your family when you try to witness to them and share something good, and you know that they're going to be on YouTube or on some television channel, or they're going to come up with some harebrained scheme about Jesus in the Bible that they're going to get from some documentary, and it's going to pull them one way, and you come and bring your grandkids to church or something and get some Sunday school, and we're going to pull them the other way, and then they're going to go out there and get tugged the other way. Do you not feel it? You feel the tug of war. Have you ever been in a tug of war? The good old-fashioned kind where there's a rope, big heavy rope and a flag in the middle and a pile of mud, you know? And whoever loses gets in the mud. And you don't want to go in the mud. And that's what it's like. There's never been so much at stake as when lives are in the balance. When I was young, we were on a party line. And we had what was called the general alarm. If you wanted to get all the neighborhood in the area all stirred up, you just would push in the back of the old, we had the old phones. I know I don't look like I'm 85, but in the Balderson Telephone Company of the 1970s, we still had the phones. And you push the button in the side and you just began to ring it, and it would ring everybody's home in the area. And if it came at an early time in the morning, you knew there was something wrong. And one night that happened, and the phone started just ringing off the wall, and Father jumps up, and anyways, everybody gets on the line, and there was a fire. We didn't have a fire at that time. There was no community fire station anywhere near. It was just up to the neighbors. And so Father went out, we got dressed, and we went out and went over to the neighbor's house not too far away and just began buckets and whatever else and getting water and whatever else, waiting for the township fire department to come from Lanark Village, which was 6 miles away, not that far away, but it would take time for those volunteers to get alerted and phone. There was a phone system back then. This is before paging and whatever else, and phone the guys, and they'd get up, they'd get over to the station. You know, it would take some time. And so we were there before any of those firemen got there, just trying to help out the local community. And most everybody got out except the mother of the house had went back in, and the father wanted to get in there to get her, and there's a couple of lads that just held him back and said, no, we got to wait for the fire department, you can't get in there. And then there she was, and it was the hall, or they had the bedrooms around, and there was a hall window up at the top, and she appears. And everybody says, you know, jump out the window. Don't go back into that flame. Don't go back into that thing. But she was all panicked. And when you're all panicked like that, people are yelling, things are burning, things. You know, it's a terrible thing to be in that situation. And while we're trying to persuade her, I'm just a little lad, but my father, of course, they're yelling. They couldn't go in the house. It was all aflame. The bottom was all aflame. No way to get in it. We didn't have a ladder or anything like that handy. Just jump. She was at the window, and then she disappeared away from that window, and she was never seen again. You know, when you're trying to persuade people and their life is in the balance, and if they would just listen to you, if they would just listen to you, if they would just not just listen, but if they would do what you're trying to do because you're trying to save their life, that kind of persuasion is pretty important, isn't it? And when it comes to people accepting the Lord Jesus Christ, friends, it is as important or more than that poor one. In most places in the Bible, the word persuade, actually in most places of Acts, there are several words in the Greek for persuade. Translated different translations. Some is convince and persuade. But in this particular case, in Acts chapter 18, where I'm going to ask you to get into in just a minute, there are several places in the book of Acts where this word is used, and it's really two words that come together. Well, these combined words that have two root meanings. And the word persuade in this text of Scripture that you'll read in the several texts, which I won't get around to preaching on today, but the word means, one word, the first word means to agree, agreement. And that's pretty simple. You agree. But the second word that combines to make this Greek word is the word to rule. And when you put those two words together, you can see the power of persuasion. Where there is someone that is ruling over your agreement. And that's where they get the word that has been translated, New King James, King James, has been translated into agreement, or persuade. Where someone is ruling over your agreement. And that's why so many people don't want to be persuaded. They don't want anyone ruling over their agreement. They don't want anybody influencing them or telling them how to think or telling them how to believe or how this or how that. And so you can see why people, if that is the word, why people might resist that. But praise be to God, when it's good and when you should, some people do agree to allow your argument, to allow your opinion, to allow your point of viewpoint to rule over their objections. I want to come to Acts chapter 18 now. It's a wonder I haven't read it. Aren't you wondering? Verse 1, it says this. After these things, that is Paul. We're talking about Paul here today. We had Paul the missionary. We're going to talk about Paul, St. Paul. And there'll be some parallels between Paul and St. Paul. After these things, he left Athens and he went on to Corinth. And he found a Jew there named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded that all Jews leave Rome, and he came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by their trade was as tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks, using this term, trying to rule over their agreement. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and even blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said unto them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I'm going to go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said unto Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. The first thing I'm going to take from this text of scripture here in Acts chapter 18, verse 1, is that it takes time to persuade people. Paul decided he was going to stay for a year and 6 months. He went in, and we all, as evangelists, listen, as pastors, as just regular people, we want it all to happen now. We want it all to happen quick. We want it all to be happening easy. We want it all to happen in our own time frame. But you know, when you're sharing the word of God with people, and some people, it takes time. It takes time to persuade people. Paul went where he went to them like the prophet. First of all, he went to them like the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 1. It said, "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord." He went to them. Where does it say that? It says that in verse 8, in chapter 18, verse 4. It says, "And he was reasoning in the synagogue." He was engaging in debate. He was engaging in reasoning. It was at this level, we call this pre-evangelism in some circles. You know, you come in there and you begin to introduce a topic. He's introducing himself, because you know what? No matter what it is you have to say, you have to introduce yourself as you introduce Jesus. And you can get in the way of introducing Jesus, or you can be a conduit for introducing Jesus. And so he came, he introduced himself, they knew that he had a degree from the school of Gamaliel, he knew that he was well versed in the scriptures, they knew a lot of things about him as far as his credentials, and he began to reason with him in the synagogue, began to stake his claim, began to work with him. But yet they were undecided. As he began to focus on the Jews and studying the word, things seemed to be going along well. But in this tug of war, as you know, sometimes there comes a point where a jerk gets involved. I'm not going to say who that might be. I'm talking about this kind of jerk, but you know, sometimes it's the other kind of jerk that gets in the way. Somebody, "Hey, wait a minute here. What is this guy saying? If we follow his reasoning, we'll have to give up the law. If we follow his reason, what you're saying, we're okay with this reasoning thing about whether Jesus is the Christ, because we've been looking for the Messiah, and we're okay with that concept, that idea. We're ready to sit down and talk about whether or not Jesus is the Messiah, but we're beginning to get the understanding from you, Paul, is that we'll have to give up, sacrifice who we are as what we think is God's chosen people, that we'd have to give up the idea that we're better than those Gentiles. We'd have to give up the idea that the message of Messiah is only... Wait a minute. Okay, I think we're getting an idea. And all of a sudden, it all started to go wrong. Have you ever been in that situation where you thought you were doing so well? And all of a sudden, you hit a wall. Boom. Oftentimes, talking about the area of spiritual warfare, there is something inside of people that you're okay for a while, and then something comes up. You push a button. You touch on something. You deal with their sin. You deal with the pride. You deal with some kind of thing that's in them that rises up, and all of a sudden you've been doing so well, and all of a sudden you hit the wall. Is it fun to hit the wall? Just go hit the wall and see what it feels like. Whenever you're dealing with somebody, it's not fun when you come and hit a wall. And Paul maybe didn't handle it in the most sanctified way. When Paul hit the wall, he went, "You people, I'm done with you." He shook the dust off of his cloak. Good old Hebrew thing there going down. They understood what he meant. Maybe the Greeks around him, maybe the God-fearers or those that had come in to the synagogue to kind of get a little closer, maybe they didn't realize, you know, sometimes we have our own cultural things that they know, but the other guys don't know. We have a little hand signal, a little phrase or something that's just between us Jews, you know, type of thing. And anyways, he shook the dust and said, "Blood be on your head. I'm clean." That's the last straw. When they begin to blaspheme, you know, when they begin to start somebody, what I'm presuming may have happened is that as he was getting along, somebody in the crowd begins to say, "Listen here, that Jesus," and starts blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ. Begins to put Jesus down. Somebody says, "Listen, I heard he was just murdered with a bunch of thieves. He was crucified because he was a blasphemer. He was done because he was no good. That guy was crucified." And they begin to talk like this. And Paul says, "No, you don't talk about my Jesus like that. I heard that he was born of a virgin, right? I heard..." The story gets around. He was just the son of a Roman soldier. Raped a young woman. That story had been around, maybe. Saying things that Paul just says, "That's it, I'm out of here." I got to confess, sometimes I've lost it. Have you ever done that? No. Have you seen me lose it at the drop-in center? No. I think she says yes. Okay. Where some of the kids... That's enough. Sometimes we have to be done so God can begin again. You want to hear what I'm saying? Sometimes in dealing with people, we have to be done so that God can begin again in us. It's okay. One day I went to the bishop's office in Toronto. Dr. Alfred Rees, Brother John Carpenter, them know him. I call him Bishop, my mentor. And I would church planning. We started the church in Toronto. Brother Paul was with me at the beginning of starting that church. And a couple of years into it, whatever else, I was. There were situations that happened, whatever else, and I was just done. I was done with these people. And I went to the bishop, and I went down to his office, and I went in there, and I parked my keister there in his big chair in front of his desk, and I says, I'm done. I quit. And much to my surprise, he called my bluff, because inside I wasn't ready to quit. He said, "Okay, I accept your resignation." Oh, really? You know, don't ever quit unless you're ready to quit, okay? You know what I mean? He says, "Yep." He says, "That's fine. I accept your resignation." He said, "Now get up." I get up. He says, "Come here." You see what that is? That's called a pied-deux. A pied-deux. He said, "Kneel." I got down on the thing. He put his hands on my head, and he said, "I recommission you to go back to those people in Jesus' name." I had quit, and then I kneeled, and I was recommissioned, and I was sent back to those same people. Paul kind of had a similar experience. You know, like a football game. Oh, here we come. Don't go. Andy's going, "Don't go there, Pastor. I'm going to do it." Like a football team that is behind the score at halftime, they go into that place, wherever they go, and does the coach say, "Well, you know what? That other team, they're just too tough for us. I think we'll just not show up for the second half. I think we'll all let you go home and hope that the next team that we face will be a little easier." Is that what they do at halftime? My limited understanding of sports gives me the impression that no, that is not what happens. But rather a coach will come in and say, "Guys, here's what we're going to do. Let's forget about that first half. We did our best. We tried this strategy. Okay, that's okay. They scored a little higher than we did. But listen, we're going to go back in there, and here is our phase two strategy. This is where we're going to go with this game. And we're going to win." And this is kind of what happened for Paul. He gave up, but you see, it takes tactics, yes. It takes human tactics. It takes strategy. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, would you please? If you can keep it there. 1 Corinthians 9. Let's get it into the mind of this man named Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19. If you get there, say amen. You're there? Oh, that's good. I'm not. I'm fighting the wind here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19 says this: "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave." Listen to all the tactics. Listen to all the strategies that are listed in here. These are human strategies. Paul's a brilliant man. "And for though I have been free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more people. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews." He tried that. That was phase one. That was the first half of the game, all right? "To those who are under the law as under the law, through not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak, the broken. I have become indeed all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker in it." Do you hear the strategy that Paul's saying? Those are natural tactics we put up there. Natural tactics. His persuasive efforts didn't end, but the tactics changed. Because in the second part of this, he found a man, Justus, a Roman, who was, it says, a worshiper of God, verse 7, whose house happened to be next door to the synagogue. What do I call that? I call that God's sovereignty revealing our strategy. When a guy comes to you and you're done with that synagogue, you're done with those Jews, you've tried to reason with them and they wouldn't listen, and then God brings you to a guy who is a worshiper of Almighty God and he's hungry for the word, and guess where his house is? It's next door to the synagogue. Is God not showing you what to do? Isn't there sovereignty in the strategy there? You better wake up and smell the coffee. As they say, you better pick up on it, because that's where God is wanting you to go. We just have to say, "Okay, Lord, I see what you're doing. I'm going to continue on with my strategy. I'll continue on with my talents, all my abilities. I'll continue to be whatever I need to be to reach people for the gospel. But Lord, you're going to have to put me in position to do that. This past week at camp, every year they move me to a different cabin. And I figured out the reason why. Every year I go into town and buy a extension cord, and I buy a lamp, and I buy a few things for that cabin, and then next year they move me into the second cabin, next cabin next to it. And I go into town, I buy a lamp, and I buy some things, and then this year I'm in another one. So I went into town, and I bought a lamp, so I think that's the strategy of the camp. But they keep moving me from one cabin to the other. So this, I've actually come to the end of the row. The next one is the bathroom. So, and it's handy, the older I get, the closer at night to the washrooms it's getting, I think, to God's blessing in that as well. But anyways, next door to me, this little 15-year-old girl. She's come there because the mother, who I baptized here at this church about 10 years ago or more, moved to Cambridge area, got in a situation. She's a single mom, got into a situation. She has some young children. The one child that she does has never been able to eat orally. She's 19 months old and has a feeding tube and has, from the day she was born, had to eat through a feeding tube. She comes with a pack that has a pump on it. It has to be changed. It's complicated. Anyways, she has some money from the government to help with child care, and so she normally has a regular babysitter. That babysitter could not come. She wanted to be at camp meeting. She desires to be right with the Lord. I mean, she loves the Lord. She's in a situation. Anyways, the Lord understands. A couple of days before camp, her gal that normally comes with her says, "I can't come, but I've got a young kid who helps me out with my kids. Why don't you try her?" And so she calls this young gal and says, "Would you go? I'm going up to Eastern Ontario. I'm going to this camp for a week. I need someone to be with me to help me because I have this little girl as well as two other little kids, including a newborn. And I need some help." And so the little girl says yes. Moves into that place next to me. Has no idea what's a Christian. No idea about a Christian camp. No idea about anything. And so I do my thing, you know. Some youth know what I do. I asked her, "So who are you? What do you do? What did your parents do? You know, where are you from?" The beginning was just, "Who's this old guy bothering me?" And I get a name out of her, and I figure out that she doesn't know anything about the Christian camp, and doesn't know that it's a Christian camp, and doesn't know anything about it, and that she does not have a church background, she says, and she does not have a Bible. I got that much in the first few minutes. So when I go to get my lamp, go into Bible for Missions in Kingston and get my lamp and my extension cord and the stuff to service my room, because I always like to have a bed lamp there, I pick up, they have free Bibles there, to use Bibles, and I picked up one and I brought it to her and I said, "You don't mind if I give you a Bible? You said you didn't have one." She said, "No problem." And so I said, "Well, there's a place at the front here to me to put your name on." I says, "Can I put your name, Cheyenne?" And so Cheyenne, I wrote her name. And I said, "Well, what's your last name?" And then she said the last name. And she said, "Oh, well, actually, it's a hyphenated name. And Dokas." I said, "Dokas. Oh, last name Dokas." I said, "Any partner?" "This is what I do." They know the kids. "No." I says, "Any? You're part of the Dokas tribe?" Because just Nipissing, there's the Dokas tribe that's up there between Parry Sound and Lake Nipissing. There is the Dokas tribe clan up there. And many of those people, their last name is Dokas. She says, "Yeah." "Like, how do you know all this?" "Well, I pick it up along the way." I said, "I went to school. Actually, my first roommate was a Dokas from the Dokas tribe. He only was there for a couple of months, or actually for one semester. Hey, maybe Johnny remembers Gerald Dokas. He was my first roommate from September till December. He was 40 years old. He was a native. He came in on a native grant to go to college. And I was an 18-year-old coming in, and he scared the bejeebers out of me. This old guy. And he would go away for the weekend, and he'd come back, and he would say, 'I want,' and his great big, the Dokas tribe was all great big Indians, And he said he wanted everything exactly the way it was. And so, you know, he terrorized me. Every Monday he would come in and look, and he would put marks on the floor, little pieces of tape and stuff to make sure his chair and everything were together. Because if Johnny Carpenter and Paul came into my room and had a good old-fashioned prayer meeting, which we did a lot, and we sat on his bed, he would notice that somebody had sat in his bed, and he would give me heck on Monday morning. And I lived in fear of this guy. I was so glad when he didn't come back for the next semester. And she said, Gerald, she says, that's my grandpa, my papa. First of all, she said, papa. I said, oh, well, he'd be way too old to be your father. He says, no. She says, we call papa, that's my grandpa. The Dokas tribe, yeah. I said, from up there, Perry? Yeah, he's from up there. I said, moved, but he lives in Hespeler down there. So I said, where his mother, because I remember his mother had lived down in Cambridge. She said, yeah, that was his. Yeah, that's us. I said, does he go to church? She said, no. But he believes in Jesus, yeah. So I said, let me tell you about your papa and your great grandma and their faith in Jesus. Well, that night at the chapel or at the meeting, I went out to answer the phone, sat near the back, and the young mother came over to me, and she said, would you please sit with this gal? She is asking me all these questions about Jesus, and I need a pastor to talk. And for the whole rest of the evening, I sat there, and we talked and answered the questions, and answered the questions, and answered the questions. When the Lord puts them next door to you, you got to do the change your tactics and do whatever it is that you need to be to reach them for Jesus. I shared with her, prayed with her. She has now she has a cross like mine and a Bible. And she's going to go back. She says, I can't wait to go home and talk to Papa. And his wife goes to church, but he doesn't often. He's an older man now. He's in his 70s. He is diabetic. He's on dialysis. And I know that God's going to use this little girl now to reach Papa and also her dad who took off when they were young, etc. And she's just getting to know him again. God has a plan. God has a plan. When I said to her, I says, you didn't even know this was a Christian camp. You didn't know anything what was going on. And the guy that's in the room next to you went to school with your grandpa. Is God trying to get your attention? And she said, yeah, I get it. He's trying to get my attention. Paul began to preach. Paul and Silas and Timothy, you see there in verse 8, I think they joined them with them. And what did Paul do? You think that Paul kept the windows shut and the doors shut? Listen, they were preaching. What day do you think that they preached? I think so. I think that they were preaching just a little bit before the rest of them were showing up to the synagogue, and they were preaching as loud and sharing the message. And it says in verse 8, they were sharing the message that Jesus is the Christ. They continued to preach the gospel of Christ. They weren't in the synagogue. They were next door to the synagogue. They began to change their tactics, but the same message of Jesus Christ. And what happened? It says that Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, and his family believed. And his whole house. Friends, it's amazing, our ability. God, the natural tactics, friends, however, only go so far. I got to close with this, but there has to be spiritual tactics because, you know, God can show us things. God can open doors, and we can go through those doors in our own strength. We can follow what the Lord is doing, and we can reach people for the Lord. But ultimately, friends, to be able to know exactly what to do, we need a prophetic word from God. We need God to reveal himself to us. It only goes so far. And then you get in verse 9, and the Lord said unto Paul, because God knows what you're going through. Paul showed no sign of fear. He was there, and he shook his robe, and he walked away from the synagogue and then ended up next door to the synagogue preaching the gospel. And nobody would have thought that Paul had any fear. And nobody would have thought that Paul was ready to give up and get out of this town. But God knew his heart. He said this in verse 9, do not be afraid any longer. What does that tell you? That he was afraid. But go on speaking and do not be silent. What does that tell you? That Paul was saying, I'm just about done here. He says, God Almighty says this prophetic word comes into his spirit and says, for I am with you and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. No matter how much natural talent you can have, and Paul was a talented man, smart. No matter how much personal persuasive ability you have, no matter how smooth you are, it's the word of prophecy. It's the Spirit of God that makes the difference. No matter how much skill Paul had in the flesh, no matter how much his ability was, he could not know that God had a great church waiting in that city. The Lord spoke to him and says, I have many people. You can read 1 Corinthians. You can read 2 Corinthians later on this afternoon. You can read that later on, years later, this wonderful church, this great church, this charismatic church that was there that began to be established after this date, that grew mightily and became a strong giving church and a strong sending church in missions. But at that moment, Paul was ready to, he went from the synagogue, he preached, he went next door and preached, and he was scared what was going to happen to him, and he was probably getting ready to move on to the next town. And God says, no, you're not. He says, I've got a great church here waiting. At the moment that God said to the Apostle Paul, I have many people in this city. Paul didn't have many people. Paul had a couple of buddies, Silas, Timothy. Paul had a great contact, Justice. That was a great contact. Next door to the synagogue, we call that a sweet contact. Oh, he had a wonderful convert. There's C's coming. I'm going to have to preach another sermon. And he had a wonderful convert. That is Claudius there, the leader of the synagogue. My goodness, look at, this is coming together wonderfully now. But he did not see what really was going on. God said, I have many people in this city. I have to continue on and preach just a little more. Because at the moment that God said to Paul, I have many people, where were the people? You read 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, you'll find out where they were. Right at that moment when God said, I have my people in this city, they were in the temple as prostitutes, male and female. For money and professionally doing all manner of things in the temple of Diana. They were, if you would like to look at it, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, it'll tell you where they were. They were committing homosexual acts. They were thieving, they were deceiving, they were involved in all kinds of manner of evil that was going on in the city. They were involved in perversion, they were involved. When God said, I have my people, in fact, I have many people in this town, that's where his people were. God has people. And he's setting it up for us. But we must be willing to spend the time and adjust our tactics. Paul, it says he spent a year and a half after that. I want you to think of this, friends. The Lord loved them ever before you ever met them. This week when you go to your regular routine, and I know I'm trying to close, I'm trying to find a runway to land the plane. Don't worry, I'm searching. This week when you go through your regular routine, I want you to be on the lookout, not for your people. Oh, don't we love one another in the grocery store? Don't we love to recognize each other? Praise God. Listen, I love it. Praise God, sister, brother. Hallelujah. Good to see you. And the wonderful, we have fellowship. You know, I love living in the country because of the post office and at the grocery store and at Tim Hortons. There's always fellowship. Hallelujah. You know, when you instead of looking for your people, why don't you start looking for His people? Because they're there. And when you see that kid that's got multicolored hair and piercings and tattoos and barely dressed and whatever it may be, I want you to ask this question. You may say, that's not one of my people. But maybe I want you to ask this question. Lord, is that one of yours? Is that one that's going to be singing in the praise team? Is that one that's going to be leading the youth? Is that one that's going to be preaching the gospel in Japan or in China or in some other place? Is that the one that's going to pastor the church? You see, you were always His people when other people didn't think you were their people. Does that make any sense? You were always His people even when the people didn't think you were His people and you wasn't their people. I got scripture for that. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says, "But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet in sin, Christ died for us." While we are yet enemies with God, God wants us to know that His love is unconditional. Would the praise team come and help me close? He sent His Son Jesus Christ to die for us, that while we were unlovable, while we were wicked, while we did not look nor think even about God, or we had no desire for things of God, that at that point we were still His people in His heart and in His mind. His love for us has always existed. And because of that, He did all the giving and all the sacrificing for us so long ago upon the cross when we were not even aware that we had a need for His love. He loved us. There's a 1960s. Glory to God, they're throwing stuff. There's a 1960s song. The old hippies here. Anyone? Old hippie? You know, 1960s song says this: "Take a look at yourself, and you will look at others differently. Put your hand in the hand of the man from Galilee." You get it? Take a look at yourself. You will look at others differently. Take the time to see if they are and who they are. Use the tactics. Use the time. Spend the time. But most importantly, would you hear from God and see what He has to say?